of Spurgeon's pulpit prayers. And two of them have been printed. They're somewhat different. I have both copies. And I've read through them, taking a prayer a day and reading through it just to challenge my own mind and heart. One of the most frequent expressions is, Lord, enable us to believe. Enable us to believe. And we all have a struggle with faith. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, for this, the Lord's Day. We thank You for the messages preached this morning, for the teaching of the catechism class for the children. We thank You that the Word of God has been faithfully declared. We count it a high and holy privilege to be in a church where the Word of God is declared without compromise. As we bow before You even now, we are especially burdened for the conversion of our families. For those who are not here today, and yet much in grief because of their unsaved children. We pray, Father, for the children and the grandchildren of our families. Father, we pray for their conversion. We pray that they might be truly saved, truly converted, saved from self, saved from the reigning power of sin, saved from the wrath and condemnation of Your holy law. Deliver those who have been, as it were, the victims of cheap grace and shallow evangelism, those who have espoused an easy believism, who are living in outright sin and yet say that they know they are saved. We pray that these might be delivered. We pray for children, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, and in some cases for mothers and fathers. Lord, You have been gracious to save some from many families, but we pray for them all. Lord, that entire families might gather at the table, all redeemed, all blood bought, all converted, all having the witness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This is our prayer. Glorify Yourself in it. Lord, we cannot pray for anything less, but for the very best. Save our families, we pray. And now prepare us for the study this afternoon. Might we honor You in this study? Might we rejoice in it? And might we glory in our standing in Christ, that it is all of grace, it is life transforming, and it is the cause of all joy and reasonable service. Bless, we pray, our time together. Glorify Thyself in it, we ask. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our text is taken once again from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The key word in this statement is the word translated in our English Bible, sure. It is the Greek word stereos. And so we may speak, as it were, from this passage of Scripture of a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the eternal covenant of grace, the blessing of God, the objective truth of our salvation. And on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our Christian experience. And it is our Christian experience that we approach this afternoon in this study. Our subject has been the core of Christian experience. And we have singled out five spiritual realities, five doctrines, as it were, that give to us the core of true and valid Christian experience. The believer's union with Christ. The reality of our regeneration. The significance of adoption. The nature and necessity of sanctification. And the blessedness of our resurrection unto glory. We must never forget that our Christian experience transcends this present life and extends itself into eternity. We have considered very thoroughly the believer's union with Christ. When we began these studies, I made a declaration that there should be a time in the service of the congregation when we, as thoroughly as possible, examine those doctrinal realities that concern our Christian experience. These form a foundation from which all Christian experience expresses itself. There are many who seek a valid Christian experience, but have no doctrinal basis for it. And unless we are scripturally grounded, our Christian experience to that extent will be fragmented or false. I can remember in my early Christian experience, I was converted about 2.5 years before I went to Bible college. And in Bible college, I came under the strong influence of Keswick theology, which is a non-charismatic second work of grace teaching that derives from dispensationalism, that we are to seek this filling of the Spirit. And it is a second work of grace. Donald Gray Barnhouse was quite an advocate of such teaching. And he recalled in his preaching, "I remember the day I first entered heaven." And he came to the realization that he was in Christ, and being in Christ, he was now in the heavenlies in Christ. It is part of the higher life teaching. It is, in a sense, a charismatic type of teaching of a second work of grace without the speaking in tongues. I sought this experience all morning long on the banks of the James River, some miles out of Springfield, Missouri. I went with the highest expectations that that day I would enter into the fullness of the Christian life. I was a young Christian. I was in Bible school. I had dedicated my life to God. He was the most important one in my life. And I had every reason to believe that God would empower me with His Holy Spirit. And when I left the banks of the James River and entered back into the college campus and to my dormitory room, I would come as a man filled with the Holy Spirit. I prayed. I read the scriptures. I spent all morning on the banks of that river. I had had, before that time, on the California coast, before ever I went into the heartland, I had some glorious experiences of grace. A new Christian. My Christian experience still new and fresh. And I would go down to the cliffs alongside the ocean where the wind was blowing, and oftentimes howling along the rocks, the wild surf. And I would sit there and wrinkle the pages of my Bible with tears. I would mingle my tears with the dew of heaven. I felt close to God. I was single. I had no interest. At that time, I had no family. I was living alone in a home. I had a regular job. I was teaching a Sunday school class. My whole life revolved about my Christian experience. And I spent hours out there when I could, when I was not at work, praying and pleading with God and looking to the future, praying for a wife, looking ahead to a family, a ministry, all of these things. And now on this morning, in the middle of the United States, on the banks of a river, late in the springtime, I was now determined to have this experience and to seek it faithfully, according as I had been taught, that I would leave that day a different man and I would enter into the fullness of my Christian life. After several hours there, praying, reading the scriptures, claiming some things I thought were promises, I came to an awful conclusion and said, as I stood up, I have been seeking a second work of grace, a charismatic experience without speaking in tongues, and this is not valid. And I left. And I put aside that teaching that I had been under and the books that I had read. Yes, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, God may give us some glorious experiences. Sometimes God puts His Spirit upon a man to an unusual degree, and revival comes and spiritual awakening, and he's mightily used of God. But the New Testament does not divide Christians into two stages. First, the carnal Christian, and then through some act of grace or rededication, becoming a spiritual Christian. We are all brought into union with Christ, with all of its blessings, with all of its privileges. We have all been regenerated by the Spirit of God, with all of the realities that attend this. We have all been adopted into God's family, and through adoption we have received the Holy Spirit. We have all been sanctified definitively in regenerating grace. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and we are positionally in Christ, and we are practically being sanctified, and that is being conformed to the image of God's Son, and reflecting God's moral character in our lives. And we anticipate the absolute certainty of that glory which is to come. Having some corrections in my Christian experience, I settled down to a disciplined life, seeking to glorify God in everyday activity, and not separating my spirituality from the service of God. There are all sorts of errors in modern evangelical Christianity. There is the issue of being a new man and an old man in one personality. So some say, part of me has never sinned because the new nature does not sin, and I only sin in the old nature. But the believer is the new man in Christ, and the old man has been once and for all crucified with Christ. We are not an old man and a new man. We are the new man in Christ. We have no excuse for sin. Many of these things I went through in my early experience, driven to the Word of God again and again, to come to a practical Christian experience that is solidly grounded in the Word of God and not on a misunderstanding or misinterpretation of Scripture. Having said that, we come in this study to the end of our study on adoption. I want to review very quickly what we have studied up to this point in time concerning the doctrine of adoption, and then draw together some scriptures and some observations. We first gave a definition and a description of our adoption. We are adopted into the family of God. And yet, adoption is a Latin word. It's not a Greek word. And the Latin terminology has caused much misunderstanding, and it reflects upon Christian experience. Add to opto, choose, to choose. And so someone is chosen and adopted or brought into the family. But the Greek word is huiothesia, which means to place as a son. And the Roman doctrine or the Roman custom of adoption pertained to natural born sons as well as, quote, adopted, unquote, sons. It was the process of receiving one's full inheritance and coming to the full status of Roman citizenship and of adulthood and maturity. So there is a difference between the Latin term adoption and the huiothesia of which the Apostle Paul speaks in the Word of God. It is in particular through the doctrine of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Many things happen at the point of regeneration. There is the impartation of divine life. The reigning power of sin has been broken. The natural enmity of the human heart is put aside. The personality is recreated after the divine image in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. We are brought into moral conformity and principle to the law of God. The satanic power that once blinded us has been removed, and we are granted the gifts of repentance and faith. Adoption also occurs at that time. It is a forensic act of God in which He brings us into His family and gives to us the Holy Spirit, who makes us conscious of our status as sons and that filial relationship enabling us to call God as our Father. We then studied the relationship of adoption to our union with Christ, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Then we noted the essential references to our adoption in the Word of God. The word occurs 5 times in our English Bible. And then we studied the related passages whereby we are enabled to call God our Father in the most intimate sense. Then we did a study on the Roman ceremony of adoption, whereby a young man was brought to the city square. The mayor gave a speech on what it meant to be a full citizen of Rome. The father presented to all the people there present that his son had reached the age, the majority, and they took upon him the toga of boyhood and put upon him the white toga virilis, the toga of manhood, and that day he became his father's legal heir, and he entered into the full rights of citizenship. And of course, the spiritual reality is our glorification, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Then we had an historical note on the doctrine of adoption. It was not until the 17th century, the 1600s, that confessions of faith and catechisms first distinguished between justification and adoption. Up until this time, adoption had been overshadowed by the doctrine of justification, and it was a lost doctrine that had no practical impress upon Christian experience. This began with the Westminster Standards, was also reflected in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We then dealt with our relationship to the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to our adoption, because the Word of God tells us that we are the children, the techna, the born ones of God. We are adopted into God's family, and therefore we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is a Trinitarian relationship in adoption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is such a reality in the life of the true child of God. He does not come to God with a spirit of cringing, a slavish spirit, but with a spirit of adoption, whereby he is able to call God Father in the most intimate sense. We spoke of the varied filial relationships of Father and Son in Scripture, the ontological relationship within the Trinity, the creational relationship of angels and men, the national sonship of Israel, and the redemptive sonship of believers. Then we noted the characteristics of our adoption, and we close this afternoon with some thoughts on the blessings and the privileges of our adoption according to the Word of God. It is through adoption, in connection with regeneration, that we become the children of God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, the children of God to become, which were born, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In the original language, verse 13 is very emphatic. Which, not of bloods, plural, that is genealogy, not of bloods, not by genealogy, not physical descent from Abraham, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God, emphatically, having been begotten. Everything placed in a position of emphasis before the verb. In verse 12, the human experience. In verse 13, the eternal purpose of God. Again, it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit and every blessing and privilege associated with the possession, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read several key passages of Scripture, and then I want to list the biblical teaching of what we possess in our Christian experience and are to have in our Christian experience by virtue of that intimate relationship with the Spirit of God. The first passage is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The work of the cross and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ once again must be seen against the background of God's moral law. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is in particular the work of adoption that gives to us the Spirit of God. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, that is a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Every blessing we have is through the mediatorship of God's Son. And we are an heir of God through Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Paul begins chapter 5 and verse 1 with therefore having been justified by faith. He begins with justification and he goes onward. In our English Bible, that is in the present tense. In the original language, it is in the aorist participle. Therefore having been justified by faith, we have as a present condition peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he works through our Christian experience up through verse 5. And in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Shed abroad. The wording in the original language means to pour out without reservation. That's the meaning of the verb. And the verb is in the perfect tense, continually poured out in our hearts without reservation. We will not have, we can never have, as it were, too much of the Spirit of God. The love of God is shed abroad constantly and without reserve in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We should be enveloped and completely taken up with God's love to us. Do we contemplate God's love? Do we meditate upon God's redemptive love to us through Jesus Christ? Do we grow cold and dull, or do we come to terms with, are we held in astonishment with God's love, constantly and continually without reserve, poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us? Romans chapter 8, that great chapter of the Spirit, verses 11 through 16. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What hope do we have of the resurrection of the just? The witness of the Holy Spirit in our Christian experience. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, here is the reality of our adoption in the mortification of sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Not the body, not asceticism. Asceticism or legalism is not spirituality, but the deeds of the body, sin. Ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. So reads the original. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We do not come to God groveling or like slaves. No, the Holy Spirit gives us that attitude and reality of our exception. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself and no one less constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the spitten image of God, the spirit and image of God, the born ones of God, those who manifest the family characteristics. Verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Do we bemoan our infirmities? We certainly do. Our infirmities, our proneness to sin and inconsistency, the weakness we experience in our Christianity. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have an intercessor, a parakletos, a paraclete in heaven before the Father's faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our great High Priest. In the matter of prayer, we also have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. Paul includes himself in the editorial we. If there is a weakness in the believer's life, it is in prayer. The inconsistencies, the unbelief, the doubts and the fears show here. And yet we have that work of the Holy Spirit, who is ours by virtue of adoption, to aid us in our infirmity. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word helpeth here only occurs twice in the New Testament. Sun ante lambanatai. It is one of those very lengthy and expressive Greek words from the original language. Soon, together with, ante, face to face with, lambanatai, to take hold with. The Holy Spirit here is pictured as facing us and laying hold of the burden of our hearts, and together with us lifting up the heaviest end up to God. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The final passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The entire chapter deals with the reality of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience as contrasted with the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was a definite work of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is emphasized in the New Covenant. For God's law is rewritten on the heart, and the work of the Holy Spirit is on the inner part of man. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You've heard many times the illustration of men's mirrors in the first century A.D., made of polished bronze, and etched on the face of that mirror was the profile of their God. And they would go around and look at that, and they would conform their gaze or their frown or their mouth and their lips and their chin to the image of their God. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This indeed is the work of sanctification, and throughout our Christian experience, all of the reality of our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our coming glorification, the end of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit to do this in our lives, and it will be complete in the glory of the resurrection. I want to list now that which we have by the work of the Spirit in our lives. The effectual work of the Holy Spirit ushers in a converted lifestyle. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we read that indeed walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The effectual work of the Holy Spirit means that we cannot do those things we otherwise would. He keeps us from the reigning power of sin. That is the only interpretation that is consonant and coherent with the context. Again, the Holy Spirit witnesses to our filial relationship to our Heavenly Father. We are able to call God our Father in the most intimate sense, as we have read. The Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. That is the mark of a child of God. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these, the sons of God, are. The Holy Spirit enables us to mortify sin, as we have read. The Holy Spirit enables us and helps us in our prayers. We've read this in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, spiritual prayers. Jude verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer is never simply the utterance of words when the heart is cold, but it is the fervency of the heart prompted by the Holy Spirit in effectual prayer. Again, the Holy Spirit bears His fruit in our lives, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The law does not speak against. The law does not condemn. The fruit of the Spirit. These things are what the Holy Spirit bears in our lives and personalities. Temperance. Temperance, enkrateia. It's from ego, I and self, and kratos, power, self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us to a constant consciousness of the Father's love. We saw this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The Holy Spirit gives to us a spiritual joy despite the contrary issues and conditions of life. In God's service, in trials, in tragedies. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption and the earnest of our internal inheritance. We see this in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Earnest money is a down payment that becomes part of the whole. We buy something from another individual for $1,000. We don't want it sold to anyone else, so we say, right now, I'll give you $300 toward this. It's earnest money. I'll pay you the other $700. Then it's ours. We just have to come up with the other $700. The Holy Spirit in the life and experience of the believer is the down payment of eternal glory. They talk about once saved, always saved. Let us say something about the earnest of the Spirit and a truly converted lifestyle. The earnest of our eternal inheritance. And finally, the overall work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, as looking in a glass, are changed from the same glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is true of every child of God to a discernible degree that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Now again, it is through adoption that we experience intimate communion with the Father and the Son. It is through adoption that we are made children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through adoption that we anticipate the ultimate conclusion, the consummation of our salvation in that resurrection unto glory. Not only creation, but ourselves also. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiothesia, waiting for the placing of sons, to wit, the redemption of the body. The Greeks looked upon the body as the prison house of the soul. There are some, even within Christianity, well-meaning but mistaken, who look upon this body as the body of our corruption. We can't wait to slough it off and get rid of it. No, the body is destined to be glorified, not to be taken away. We will stand before God redeemed in both body and soul in the glory of the resurrection. This is the glory and the wonder of a forgotten doctrine in our day. Of course, in our days, most doctrine has been forgotten. But this is adoption, and it forms the very heart and core and center of true and valid Christian experience. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we lay hold of doctrinal truth. Might it enrich our Christian experience. Might it give us reason to glorify Thee and to rejoice in the darkest hour. Oh, Lord God, fill our hearts and souls to rejoice in so great salvation. We bless Your name for it in Jesus Christ. Amen.